You are listening to the Sunday Morning Sermon from Faith Bible Church in Sharpsburg, Georgia. You can find podcasts and other resources at www.faithbiblechurch.us.
Sometimes it seems like it would be great if we could be born into privilege, having all of our wants and needs taken care of in grand style. Like being a baby born in the upstairs of Downton Abbey. You would be set. You know that show, that's this big manor house in England. And if you were born upstairs with the wealthy family, even if you rebel a little bit, you're still set. The big decisions in your life are whether or not you have to wear a tuxedo to dinner that night. But such privileges are relative. I remember actually on the Downton Abbey show a couple of seasons ago, the first time they got a telephone in the manor house. And this is sort of set before World War I in England. I mean, I think about it. I carry a phone with me all the time. They were just all excited. It was quite an ordeal when they got a phone in their house. My phone can get my emails, and it can take better pictures than any camera I've ever owned, and it's got fun games on it. Plus, I never have to wear a tux to dinner. So, privileges are relative. Really, living in the United States of America in 2014 is a huge privilege compared to anywhere else in the world, in any other time in history. And even today, right now, compared to almost everywhere else you could go in the world today, you are enormously privileged. We are a privileged people. We must be sure to be thankful to God for these privileges and not take them for granted. Now, Israel was a spiritually privileged people. Now, they didn't have iPhones with Bible apps, but they were hugely privileged because they had the scriptures in a way that no other nation on earth did. In fact, if you think about Israel's history, I mean, it's always by faith, but Israel actually got to see stuff. I mean, imagine being one of the children of Israel in Egypt when God brought the plagues. I mean, you see God take on all the pagan gods of Egypt and wipe them out. You walked through the heaps of water on both sides of the Red Sea as you walk through on dry land. You eat and taste food that God Himself provided from heaven. You've got the stories of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You are there at Mount Sinai at the bottom when Moses goes up and brings the very law of God to you. When Israel got off track, real prophets were raised up by God to come and get them back on track. Messiah came to Israel. Messiah did not come to Australia. Messiah did not come to China in his earthly ministry. He did not come to North America. He came to Israel. What huge privileges Israel had. They were chosen by God. But how did they handle such privileges? Actually, not so well. Turn in your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21 is the start of Passion Week, which begins on Palm Sunday with big displays of the messianic authority of King Jesus. He has the victorious donkey ride into Jerusalem where all the crowds were crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." The next day, he cleanses the temple. I mean, who's allowed to do that? Jesus did that. He was demonstrating his authority. Remember the story about him cursing the fig tree? Why did he do that? Because it had leaves but no fruit, which was a visual picture of Israel. They looked good on the outside, but they had no fruit, and they were cursed. And so when Jesus was directly challenged about his authority, you remember in Matthew chapter 21, verses 23 through 27, when the scribes and the Pharisees, the chief priests, were questioning him about his authority, in verse 24, Jesus answered them, "I will ask you one question, and if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man?" You remember he connected his authority with the mission of John the Baptist. John the Baptist preached for Israel to repent. John the Baptist pointed forward to Jesus and said, "This is the Lamb of God who's taking away the sins of the world. This is the promised one who was to come, Jesus Christ." So the Pharisees and the chief priests, it says at this point, they didn't know what to answer, because they argued among themselves and discussed that if we say that John's baptism came from heaven, he will say to us, "Why then did you not believe him?" But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Jesus goes from that story of that interaction to three stories with bite. Three stories with bite. In other words, these are three parables in a row that directly challenge the religious leaders of Israel. The first two parables are in the end of Matthew chapter 21, and that's what we'll look at this morning. The third parable is at the beginning of Matthew 22. Now, it's important for us to see how Matthew groups these parables together, and the fact that they work together and that they build on the previous exchange about John the Baptist. I've read that story many, many times. You know, you tell me what authority. Okay, what about John the Baptist? Okay, we don't know. Okay, I'm not going to tell you. I kind of took that as the end. It's like a chess match that ends in a stalemate, which means a tie. And it's like, unsatisfying. Kind of, there it is. It ends. But it doesn't end quite so abruptly, because this very next parable that only appears in Matthew actually keeps the discussion going. Jesus goes on to demonstrate that their failure was directly related to their failure to understand and respond to the ministry of John the Baptist. So you guys, you're saying you don't know about John the Baptist. I'm saying you are completely failing to understand me and my mission because you failed to understand and respond to the ministry of John the Baptist. So the first story, again, we're going to see two stories with bite. Two stories, parables directly challenging the authority of the religious leaders. The first story with bite is the parable of two sons. And this is Matthew 21, verses 28 through 32. Look down there as I read that. "What do you think? A man had two sons. And when he went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward, he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, 'I go, sir,' but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterwards change your minds and believe him." Notice verse 28 begins, "What do you think?" This is not just story hour at the library. This is a parable, and it's a parable designed to get them to think. Remember, a parable means to cast alongside. It's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. In other words, it takes earthly things, the things they would understand and connect with, and then loads them up with a spiritual point. Usually one major point. Sometimes some of the other details are just there to make that major point. Sometimes the Bible brings out their significance as well. But usually we're looking for one main point. So he wants them to think. Think about this. Think about a vineyard. Vineyard was very common. Common picture of Israel in the Old Testament. Jesus often uses vineyards in his stories. People could relate to it. Agriculture was a very big deal in ancient Israel. So he tells a story about the vineyard. Two sons. So the father gives two commands to two sons. There are two initial replies and two final results. So the same structure is given for both sons, but completely different ethical reply. Now this morning I had a golden opportunity. I should say I almost had a golden opportunity to become very personal. Because my father has two sons. My father has given lots of commands to these two sons. And there were lots of responses and lots of results. I could say a lot about which son did which, except for the fact that my father is here this morning. And so it might not come out as well if you interview him afterwards and get the rest of the story. But anyway, this is a story a lot of us can relate to, where the sons kind of say one thing and do the other thing. So you've got the first son. He says, go work in the vineyard. Doesn't tell him what to do, but there's lots of work you could do in the vineyard. And he says, no, I will not. But afterwards, he changes his mind and he went. Aren't you happy for those kinds of times when your conscience like really works? And it's like, you know, that wasn't good. And you turn around and go and do the thing you were supposed to do. Well, that's the conscience in action. That's what happened with the first son. Now the second son, he responds completely different. The other son, the father does the exact same thing. Go work in the field. And he answered, I go, sir. Notice how polite he is. And in fact, that's a good translation from the original Greek language that Matthew was written in. Don't you love it when your kids are polite? Don't you love it when you hear other kids being polite? Don't you love it when any kid is polite? Absolutely. Why do we use words like sir and ma'am, or even Mr. and Mrs., or your honor, depending on who we're speaking to? Because these are ways to show honor and respect in our culture. And God has put people over us. And God has given us elders and people who are older than us. And we should be respectful. The Bible says we should give honor to whom honor is due. And expressing it like this with yes, sir, and yes, ma'am, no, sir, and no, ma'am, is a way to communicate honor. That's a very good thing. But here's a son who says it and even says it respectfully, but has no follow through at all, which is a terribly bad thing. So then verse 31, here's the punchline. Jesus says, which of the two did the will of his father? Now, last time Jesus asked these religious leaders a question, what did they say? Yeah. They didn't answer anything, right? We don't know. We can't answer his question because we're busted either way that we answer it. But this time they did answer. It was pretty obvious. They said the first one. It's not about the promise, but it's about the performance. And the first one was the one who delivered. But in giving this answer, they actually condemned themselves. They didn't believe in John the Baptist. They were actually like the second son because they acted spiritual on the outside, but they never really repented and did what was right. And that's the point Jesus is making when he goes straight to the tax collectors and the prostitutes and says, they will go into the kingdom of God before you. Tax collectors and prostitutes were the most notorious, big, bold sinners in the land of Israel. And Jesus frequently was with them because they were repenting, like Zacchaeus in the tree. He repents. He repays the people that he's ripped off. Prostitutes come and break open vials of ointment and anoint the feet of Jesus. They're repenting and they're being forgiven for their sins. Jesus is called a friend of sinners. They had flagrantly disobeyed God, but then they repented, and therefore they come into the kingdom of God. But verse 32, Jesus explains, "For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him." The religious leaders saw all of this. They saw John the Baptist. They heard his message out in the wilderness of repentance. They saw the people going from all over Israel lining up to be baptized as a sign that they really had repented in their hearts. They saw all that going on, but they didn't like it, and they didn't respond to it themselves. Notice that even in this section here, you see repenting, the message of John the Baptist, and believing, faith, and being baptized as the public sign of repentance, all kind of connected there together. Repentance and faith are closely connected in the Bible. In fact, we could say they are two sides of the same coin. You know, when you think of repentance, sometimes people think of a person who's really sad about their sin, really committed to doing the right thing after that. But what repentance really is, it's a U-turn in the heart. It's a U-turn in the heart. It is seeing your sin and understanding sin against God. And it's turning the other way. Sometimes there's sadness and tears, but sometimes there's just a change of heart. Faith is when you turn from your sin, you turn unto God. You believe in Jesus and are saved. It's like, I see my sin over here, over on this side. I see my sin. I'm in my sin. I love my sin. But now I'm turning away from my sin back there, and I'm turning unto Jesus. It's Jesus. It's God in the flesh. It's his perfect life. It's his death on the cross. It's his resurrection. I'm not loving my sin anymore. I'm trusting in Christ. That's all something that happens in the heart. It's two sides of the same coin, repentance and faith. That's what happens. Now, when you, after you repent, after you believe, you bear the fruit of repentance, well, that's where you start to see the life changes. That's where you start to see, hey, I want to be baptized. I want to tell the world that I've repented. I want to tell the world, now for Christian baptism, that I believe in Jesus and I want to identify with him. I want to read my Bible. I want to pray. I want to gather with God's people and be together with them. All of these sorts of things are the fruit of repentance. So the religious leaders, they looked good on the outside, but they were like the fig tree with big, big, beautiful green leaves, but no fruit at all, no figs. They really did look good. They really were polite in the way that they lived and acted. But inside, they were filled with emptiness and sin and selfishness. These sinners, these big notorious sinners, looked really bad because they were bad. But then when they heard the message, they repented and they put their trust in Christ. Now here's a weird question. Think about this. Do you think heaven will have more good people in it or more bad people in it? Just think about that. It's a funny way to put it. But do you think heaven will have more good people in it or more bad ones? Really, heaven will be filled with bad people. They're bad people who admit their badness and they repent and are changed by God. Good people sometimes think of themselves as good enough. I don't need God. I'm good enough on my own. I don't need to repent. I don't have anything to repent of. There's other people around me. They're way worse than me. And so they think of themselves as pretty good. I mean, the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders, thought of themselves as pretty good. Good enough. Guess what? They will not be in heaven. So if you think about it like that, all of a sudden, heaven is going to be filled with bad people. And all the good people are going to be on the outside. Isn't that completely the opposite of the way most people think about it? But it's absolutely true. The Bible says, if you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. The Bible says that when Jesus died on the cross, it was like He offered an exchange, a trade. He offered to trade you. I'll give you my righteousness, Jesus says, if you give me your sins. Are you willing to turn from your sins and give them to Jesus? And are you willing to receive the gift of forgiveness and righteousness that He offers? That's what it means to be a Christian. Doesn't mean you're good enough. Doesn't mean you figured it out enough and you tried hard enough. It means you acknowledged, I'm bad and I need the exchange, the trade that Jesus offers me. And I'm willing to trust in Him. That's really good news. That is really good news. So now don't hear this though and say, okay, yes sir, I'll do it, Father, and then not follow through. God knows our heart. And when God changes our direction, our lifestyle changes will follow as well. Not perfectly, of course, but consistently, we will be following Jesus when we trust in Him. So that's the parable of the two sons. The second story with bite is the parable of the tenants. And that takes us from verse 33 to the end of the chapter. But Jesus actually tells the story in verses 33 through 39. Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took the servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. And they took him, and they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? That was verse 40, but the story is 33 through 39. Notice verse 33, he says, hear another parable. He links it to the previous story. Notice in this story, he also uses the vineyard. But instead of sons being the workers, this time there are tenant farmers being the workers in the vineyard. So the master, and you can see Jesus kind of gives us more detail in this story. The master goes, he plants the vineyard, he puts the fence around it, he digs a wine press in it, builds a tower and leases it to tenants and goes to another country. So he plants the vineyard, then he puts a fence around it. Don't think chain link fence, don't think barbed wire fence, think more like either he dug up stones and kind of stacked the stones around it to make a little fence, or better yet, most likely, he planted a hedge, those sticker bushes around it to keep the wild animals and the thieves out of it. That's the point of building the fence. That's the kind of fence that they would do. Then he dug the wine press or the vat. What they would have there is two troughs. one above the other. So on one, in this basin, is where you'd put all the grapes, and then people would dance around on the grapes with no shoes on. Okay? Smash all the grapes, get all the juice out. Then the juice runs through a little channel from the upper trough to the lower trough, and then all the juice is in the lower trough. So that's what the wine press is. So it's connected to each other. Then he built a tower so there could be a bird's eye view of the whole operation, everything going on, and he leased it to tenants. Now, this was not uncommon in Israel for a landowner to make a deal with some farmers. Basically, you work my land, and you, at a harvest time, you send me some fruit, and you keep the rest. That's kind of how it works. I own the land, but I'll let you work on it, and you get to keep most of the fruit. Just give me a portion of it at the right time, and the land is yours to work and to make money and to support yourself and your families with it. So then it says he went away to another country. So don't think he went to France or he went to Russia. The point is he went far enough away so that he wasn't going to be hands-on. They were in charge of the local operation. Vineyards were a big part of Israel's life, but it was also common to use the image of the vineyard in the Bible's teaching. This story actually seems to be so familiar or so connected with one in Isaiah chapter 5. Look back there for a moment. Keep your hand in Matthew. See if you can find Isaiah. It's after Psalms. It's between Psalms and Matthew. Isaiah chapter 5 in the Old Testament. And God compared Israel to a vineyard in Isaiah 5, 1 through 7. And the similarities are uncanny. I think Jesus intentionally grabbed onto this story. Isaiah 5, 1. Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of its stones and planted it with choice vines, built a watchtower in the midst of it, hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. For what more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done for it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? Now I tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I shall break down its wall, and it shall be trampled. I will make it a waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. And I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. So that story of the vineyard opens up this incredible chapter of judgment and woe upon Israel that was being unfaithful at that time. Again, it's not exactly the same story, but Jesus uses so many details you couldn't help but see the parallels and see the connection. This vineyard that Jesus talks about was God's working in the world. Israel, the receptor of God's kingdom blessings. Israel had so many privileges, so many things that they had experienced. They had the prophets, they had the patriarchs, they had Messiah come to them. All these spiritual privileges, and yet they were not faithful to bear fruit. Boy, you have had a lot of privileges, haven't you? Some of you. Some of you, not as many as others. But most of you here listening to me have had a ton of spiritual privileges. Okay, we're not just talking about the fact that you're American. I'm saying, were you brought up in church? I mean, there some of you weren't, but a lot of us were brought up in church. We heard the Bible stories. We had parents that loved us, that taught us how to pray, taught us how to read our Bibles and think about the things of God. I mean, there's amazing privileges that we've had. I mean, if you think of it, what would be different about you right now, spiritually, humanly speaking, if you had been brought up in the jungle somewhere where your parents and your family were utterly pagan, didn't believe in God at all? How would your life be different? I mean, don't worry about the jungle part. Just think of a really utterly secular place like Western Europe, or a place in communism where atheism was the national religion. Or think of yourself in another country that, you know, 99.9% of the people are following Islam, and you never heard about Jesus other than in passing and just some wrong teaching about him. I mean, what amazing privileges we have had and we have. And the question for us today is sort of like the question for Israel that Jesus is raising. What did you do with the privileges that you had? Did you respond? Did you repent? Did you live for Jesus? Or did you just kind of blow it off and do your own thing? So these tenant farmers were Israel's leaders who represented Israel. And so look in verse 34. In verse 34, the season for fruit drew near, and he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. It's time to pay the rent. Fruit is a big theme in Matthew, and it always means righteous obedience to God's commands. You know, if you're a good tree, you bear good fruit, Jesus says a couple of times in Matthew. When he says the servants goes to the different soils and he scatters seeds, the son does this, the sower does it, and some bears fruit and some doesn't. I mean, fruit is a very big deal in Matthew. Israel was God's covenant people. They were obligated in a special way to bear fruit. Now, in the ancient world, there's a lot of stories about absentee landowners famously mistreating their tenants, but here it's the opposite. The tenants mistreat the landowner, and instead of paying the rent, they kill the servants who come to collect the rent. In verse 35, the tenants took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. This is not just a little bit rebellious. This is brutal, unprovoked violence. And it pictures Israel's consistent rebellion against God. And it pictures what Israel did to the prophets that God sent to them over the years. Now look ahead at Matthew chapter 23. Jesus is about to unleash some woes upon the religious leaders and spell it out. But listen to this one in verse 29. Matthew 23, 29. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we have lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. So Jesus is going to blast them again as being the culmination of those who killed the prophets. But basically, that marked Israel's history. And now he's telling them this story. And this story is indicting Israel for what they had done. Now you get to verse 37, and it begins with the word finally. A note of passionate finale here. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." Mark and Luke add in their account of the same story the word beloved before the word son. He sent his beloved son. Now, remember, Jesus is making a point in this story. So don't start questioning the naivete of the master, going, "Well, that just doesn't make a lot of business sense. This master ought to figure out if they keep beating up and killing all your best servants, they're probably not going to respect your son. This poor master, I don't know about him." Don't think about it like that. That's not the point Jesus is making. The point Jesus is making is God's extreme patience and mercy with rebellious, privileged people. That's the point that he's making. That's the point that we are supposed to take away from this. Now, I don't want you to answer this question out loud, but think about the answer to this question. Who do you think the son points to in this parable? Okay, he's sending his son or his beloved son. Don't answer out loud. But who thinks they know? Let me see your hand. Who thinks they know who the son is? Who does the son represent? I see a lot of hands. I'm not going to let you answer out loud. I'm just going to tell you it's Jesus. Okay? We all know it's Jesus. Jesus, now think about it though. Who's he talking to? He's talking to the religious leaders. He's basically talking about himself as being the divine Son of God right to the religious leaders. And then he's basically telling the religious leaders what they are about to do to him, which is the exact message he's been giving to his disciples throughout the second part of his ministry. We're about to go to Jerusalem. I'm about to be beaten up. I'm about to be crucified. I'm about to be raised from the dead. This is pretty amazing. And that's exactly what he said that was going to happen to the son. In verse 38, when the tenants saw the son, they said to himself, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Maybe an allusion to Jesus being executed outside of Jerusalem, outside of the camp. Hebrews 13:12. So now Jesus moves from the story to the application. And he draws them in by asking them this question in verse 40. "When therefore the owners of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants?" Verse 41. They said to them, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons." The Lord's extreme patience and mercy has a limit. The fact that God is slow to anger does not mean that God says no to anger. Anger is there. Jesus drew them in by asking this question to them, and they answered, again, indicting themselves in a graphic way. There would come a fitting end for these wicked people. In a big way, this would be fulfilled when God brings destruction upon all of Jerusalem and the temple some 40 years after this, when Rome comes to Jerusalem. But there will also be an individual reckoning, a terrible reckoning for those who don't make use of their spiritual privileges. God is very slow to anger, but God gets there. It's so important for you to hear. If you, like me, grew up in spiritual privilege, the question is, what did you do with it? What are you doing with it? Are you blowing it off? Are you coasting for Christ, hoping that it's good enough? Or are you repentant of your sin and trusting in Christ and living for Jesus? Because if you're not, there will be a day of reckoning. The fact that God has been so merciful to you so far does not mean that that patience will endure forever. There will come a day of judgment and reckoning, and you don't want to be the one that receives God's raging wrath that we deserve. So that's exactly right. And that's exactly what the religious leaders answered would happen. There will come a terrible judgment. But notice what else they included as well. At the end of their answer in verse 41, he will let out the vineyard or rent out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. Well, wow. You religious leaders of Israel are completely condemning yourselves with the answers, but again, you were, exactly right. Exactly right. That's just what's going to happen. Now, Jesus kind of spells it out for him in verses 42 through 44. And Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." You love the way Jesus starts this. Have you never read in the scriptures? He's talking to professional Bible readers. Haven't you read your Bibles? Don't you know what the Bible says? In fact, these are super strong words. And we also see just again how important the Bible is to Jesus. But then he quotes Psalm 118 verse 22. "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Which is really kind of an amazing thing, because Psalm 118 was on everyone's playlist that week anyway, because it was Passover week. And remember, it was the last of the Hillel songs that the people would be singing on their way to Jerusalem for the Passover. So we're just right in the middle of Passion Week, and they've already been quoting from Psalm 118 in this very chapter. Back in verse 9, "Hosanna, the son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest." That's from Psalm 118. And then not only verse 9, but also verse 15, where he quotes again, "Hosanna to the son of David." So in other words, Psalm 118 is just hot on everybody's list, and he is quoting from it again and making application again. Basically, he says, the builders looked at the stone and judged it to be no good. It's no good. We can't use this at all for our building. Let's get rid of it. And then in an astonishing reversal that has to come from God himself, God made the rejected stone the most important one in the building. Literally, the head of the corner. Or it could be the cornerstone. The stone that is used to judge every other stone as the foundation and the direction. It also could be the wedge stone that would go into the top of the archway that would make the perfect fit, that would be the most honored stone. It could be the top cornerstone as well. The point is this. This was the best stone of all. The stone you rejected is the best stone of all. That's what God did. David was rejected in the Old Testament. Goliath looked at him, said, "What is this? I reject this little boy who's coming." And what's he got in his hand? A sling? Oh, you know, I mean, he rejected him, but God raised him up. When Samuel came and said, "Hey, God's got a special message for one of your sons," they left David out in the pasture. David's family rejected David. Samuel rejected David. "Oh, this must be the Lord's. I haven't chosen him. He's not my guy." David's was rejected. God chose him. God exalted him. And Jesus is David's ultimate son. And he's getting the same rejection. And he's getting the same results of being chosen by God and exalted. Verse 43, "Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruit." Here's the logical conclusion. The kingdom is still going to go, just not like Israel expected it. Israel's privileged role in establishing God's kingdom will be taken away. The church will be the new people of God, made up of redeemed Jews and Gentiles together. They are now called the people of God in 1 Peter 2, 7 through 9. But then more than that, verse 44 says, "And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush them." The stone metaphor continues, and you can follow the argument. Basically, you, Jews, are rejecting the stone. You're stumbling over the stone, and now the stone falls on you, and it pulverizes you, crushes you to pieces. Once again, AD 70 is at least part of what Jesus means, as the temple is going to be decimated and all of Jerusalem is going to be decimated and destroyed. Then here's the big conclusion. Verse 45. "When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them." Do you ever feel like I'm preaching just to you? Some of you have said, "Oh man, it seems like you're preaching right at me today." And I felt that way too when I've heard sermons. Jesus was preaching right to them and they knew it. Okay? They got it. They perceived it. It was all about me here. "And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet." Now, this is interesting. The chief priests were more about the politics. The Pharisees were more about law-keeping and religious traditions. But Jesus brought them both together because they hated Jesus and they wanted him dead. Now, stop and think about it. They got a warning straight from Jesus about what was going to happen. And they knew it was about them. Basically, Jesus said, "You reject me. You reject me. And it won't go well for you. It will go well for me, it won't go well for you, and I will crush you to pieces." Right? Isn't that the message? That's what Jesus said to them. Now, how should they have responded to that? They should have repented. They should have repented quickly. They should have said, "God is so kind and merciful, so slow to anger. Maybe there's still time. Let's cry out for mercy. Let's repent or die trying." Now, some of you, again, have had these great spiritual privileges and haven't followed through with Jesus. What should be your response? Because this warning has an application for you. What should you do about it? Should you keep on rejecting Jesus, knowing that Jesus is going to be exalted and you will be crushed? Or should you repent, and repent quickly, and repent or die trying to repent? That's exactly what you should do. But that's not what they did. Instead, they thought, "How can we kill him? I know how we should respond. Let's reject the cornerstone." What? Yeah, let's reject him. Oh, we can't do it right now because the crowds think he's a prophet of God. And it's kind of a big religious celebration at the Passover. So it wouldn't be good. How can we kill a guy they all think is the prophet of God? But we know the answer. Reject him. It's like, that's exactly what he said was going to happen. And he said he would be exalted, you would stumble, and you would be crushed to pieces. And they said, "What we need is Judas. Maybe we could find a Judas to betray him so that we're able to kill him apart from the crowds." The ultimate rejection of Jesus had to wait, but only for a few more days until Judas showed up with his offer of betrayal. They didn't repent. Instead, they moved forward with rejection. Let's pray. Father, it's such a sobering thing to think about. the rejection of Jesus. And these people who, they weren't in the jungles. They weren't completely raised in paganism or other false religions. They had the scriptures. They had the temple. They had the promises. They had the patriarchs. They had Messiah. They were so privileged. And they didn't repent. The notorious sinners did. The tax collectors and the prostitutes. We will see them in heaven and celebrate around the throne with prostitutes and tax collectors who've repented. But these religious people, we will never see ever, because they will be suffering in hell. And Lord, there's some people here today who hear my voice who've also been so privileged to know the truth and have read the Bible and have been taught the Bible and to know godly people and godly family members who've loved them and prayed for them. And yet, instead of repenting, so far they have rejected this and are living their own life, hoping that they're better off than somebody else who might be worse and draw attention away from themselves at the judgment. But Father, the warning is so clear. So I pray that your Holy Spirit would grant repentance and grant faith all around, that there wouldn't be this pulverizing judgment of those that reject the cornerstone. Father, thank you for the opportunity to be here today and to hear these words and to think about your goodness and grace to us, to sing your praises and to encourage each other in the most holy faith. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.